we know now, they would know they had a long way ahead of them. We can't tell when the Lord is coming. We know he's promised to come. And in the time, we need to wait patiently, but wait with purpose. Waiting for the Lord to come to us, ultimately, waiting for the Lord's return, does not mean sitting idly around, just waiting for him to come. As we saw last week, waiting is a time of preparation, ensuring that we're ready for when the Lord comes. That when he does come to us, we spot him, we recognize him, and we recognize what he's doing. But I wonder what that looks like. I wonder what it looks like waiting, not just preparing, but preparing as life continues, as life goes on, as we wait and continue to wait. Amongst the many books on my bookshelf, one is by the renowned Chinese pastor and author Watchman Nee. And although I've not read it in total, the premise is fairly straightforward. Watchman Nee takes three Bible characters. He takes Peter, John, and Paul, and he looks at how their previous lives impacts and shapes what God will use them for in the coming days. He looks at Peter, the fisherman, called to be a fisher of people, called to be the evangelist. He looks at John, called while he was mending nets. John, called to be the pastor, the one who would bind up the brokenhearted, the one who would care for the church, encourage the church. He looks at Paul, the tent maker, the church planter, the builder, the one who will build the congregations, set them in place and build them up and encourage them. And it leads me to the question, where is our ministry? What is it the Lord calling us to do while we wait for him, while we prepare for him, while we wait for him to come to us? How would he have us serve him? The answer might be not as obvious as you think. When we come to the lectionary passage in Luke 3, verses 7 to 18, we might find, in fact, I think we do find, part of the answer. We also see part of the answer in the prophet Micah, which is not a lectionary passage today. I've just sort of bolted it on, but I think it complements the Luke passage and helps us to understand what the Lord might be calling us to. The gospel reading for this week in Luke follows on from last week. It follows the ministry of John the Baptist, crying out in the wilderness. John standing in the wilderness, calling out, make a straight path for the coming of the Lord. John standing in the Jordan, chastising those who come. Do you like the way he treats the people who come to him? He describes them as a brood of vipers. And yet, in the same breath, he baptizes them. John warning the advocates of pure lineage, those who say, we're the children of Israel, we're the children of Abraham. He said, yes, you are. And our God can make the children of Abraham out of the stones around you. John, causing all sorts of disruption, promotes the question, what should we do then? Now, Luke likes this question. He likes the question, what should we do then? And he uses it again and again. In Luke 10:25, the expert of the law asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 18:18, the rich young ruler asks the same question. In Acts 2:37, the crowd ask, brothers, what should we do? In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 22:10, Paul, or Saul as he's known then, asks, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Or what can I do? It's a question I'm asked on a number of occasions. And as church life opens up, there's a perception that there might be opportunities opening up of how we might serve as part of the people of God in this place. Folk have asked, what can I do to help? And I'm sorry to say, my reply is often, I'm really not sure. I'm not sure because in a time of a coronavirus pandemic, the rules change every few moments. Today, I've had to ask you to all separate and sit socially distance to encourage you wearing masks because the rules changed this week. I'm not sure because we've been, up until very recently, a lockdown church. And as we've emerged, we are a much smaller church doing much fewer things, but hopefully doing them very well. I'm not sure because we are still feeling our way forward in this new environment. But having said that, I think there are some clues to the sort of answer that the Lord might give. We see it in Luke 3. Because as the people asked a similar question, what should we do? As they asked John the Baptist, his answer is quite straightforward. His answer is get on with life. Get on with life where you are. At the same time, live in a way that honors God. Live in a way that you are being faithful to Him. Now, what he doesn't say, of course, is always bear in mind that the Lord might change things at the very last minute. We're becoming a bit better at that. After 2 years of coronavirus, we've come to realize that what we plan to do next week might change because the arrangements might change, the rules might change. We have to recognize that our current state is only ever temporary. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we have to realize when the Lord calls us into a place, it might only be temporary because later he's preparing us for what might yet come. But he says to the tax collectors, it's quite straightforward. Go back, do your job, but don't collect more money than you're supposed to. He says to the soldiers, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. And he says to everybody else, if you have more than you need, clothing or food, share it with those who don't have any. Now, what is interesting here is John the Baptist addresses tax collectors and soldiers. If there were two group of people who shouldn't have been there, it's tax collectors and soldiers, because tax collectors were responsible for administering and collecting what were a harsh set of taxes levied by an oppressive government whose center of administration within a different country. And the soldiers were there because they were enforcers of the will of a power that had invaded Israel and now stood to govern them and force them to pay these taxes. It exploited them. So you might think that the relationship with both these professions have with the Roman authorities, John the Baptist might say, well, you know, you've got to no longer be a soldier. You've got to no longer be a tax collector. You need to do something a bit more honorable with your life. But he doesn't. He actually says, stay in your profession, but live more honorably. Which leads me to wondering how sometimes we long to leave a profession, how we long to leave jobs, how we long to leave roles, the sort of things we do, when actually the Lord would have us to stay there. I wonder how time we wish the Lord to give us something more that we perceive to be more spiritual to do, when actually he wants us to be spiritual in the place he's placed us. I wonder sometimes we want to seemingly be connected to church in a very specific way, when the Lord is longing for us to be the people of God ministering to the people around us that in the way he's placed us. Now, I recognize in the rough and tumble of secular life, the pressure of the modern work environment, that can sometimes be difficult. But it wasn't easy for a first century tax collector or a first century soldier. And they're told to stay with it. Don't collect more taxes than you are required to do. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I wonder how that works out for us today. Well, maybe the end of the passage we read in Micah helps. Micah 6:8, the song that we sung earlier was based on it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, the background to Micah 6 is similar to the opening chapters of Isaiah. It's set in the time when King Uzziah has just passed. His very positive reign has come to the end. There's a massive Assyrian army on the borders of Judah. But Micah ignores all that. He focuses on the God who is a God of covenant, an unbreakable promise, a legal agreement that binds the people of God to their God. And in focusing on that, Micah is very concerned about the relationship the people of God have with their God. And he's concerned that the people have become a bit lackadaisical. They've become to see their God as what might be described as an elderly grandparent who is willing to bless anything and turn a blind eye to anything. Micah is concerned that the doctrines of the faith that define the people of God have been reinterpreted so that the gravity of sin that separates them from their God has been watered down, been diminished. And as a result, the values that God has put in place for his people to live by have just disappeared. I wonder if that seems familiar. I wonder if we, not just as a church here, but more widely as a church in this country, have adopted the position of the 19th century German poet Heinrich Heine. Heine was in no way a friend of the church, but he was asked one day, do you think God will forgive you? And he replied, of course God will. That's his job. Now, I'm guessing if Micah was alive, he would disagree with Heinrich Heine. For Micah, God would argue that God can overlook sin. He must deal with it. And so as we come to Micah chapter 6, we come through all of that, and we come to a place where there's a conversation between the Lord and his people. And as always often in the Old Testament, you get this time of judgment, and then you get this time of grace and mercy that sort of follows it. Here in chapter 6 is a conversation the Lord says with his people. In the first 5 verses, he says, have I treated you badly? Am I the sort of God who burdens you? Or am I the sort of God who liberates you? And he uses the example of Egypt, of bringing them out of slavery with the intention of setting them free. He's not a God. He's not a God who kept them in slavery. He's a God who's brought them out of slavery to a good and a fertile land, a land so often described as a land of milk and honey. Now, that asks a question of us. That's the question of how we view our God. Is it the elderly grandparent who will forgive just about anything and we just go on with life as it is? Is it the wrathful, judgmental God who bangs the table and points the finger and judges every single thing that we might possibly get wrong? Is it the angry God wanting to do anything, take away anything that takes away joy and happiness? Or is he something else? I wonder how we see God when we compare the full canon of Scripture. In Micah 6, the second part of the conversation is quite interesting because Micah obviously recognized God for in his goodness, in his mercy, and in his grace. And he looks for a way of responding. How can I deal? How can I repay the Lord for what he's done? You know, and he looks, first of all, at a financial sense. Will it be enough to pay the price of offering cattle for the sacrifice? Or what if I offer numerous sheep? Now, this is a big commitment. This is a big financial commitment. And when he talks about offering olive oil, he talks about offering rivers of oil. And then he says, what if I offer the terrible price of my firstborn? Would that be enough? Would that be appropriate? Of course, the answer is no. The Lord doesn't call for these things. What he calls for is something else. Something else is required. After all, whilst there is obviously a financial and emotional cost to the giving of a financial gift, and whilst the giving of the firstborn would be heart-wrenching, the Lord requires something actually else, something of greater value. And that is a change of lifestyle. A lifestyle summed up in verse 8. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And here, I think, we find the answer what to the question placed to John the Baptist. The question that Luke likes so much. What shall we do? The advice he gives to the tax collectors is don't collect any more than you're required to. Don't extort money. And the soldiers, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. To everyone else, he says, if you have two shirts, share it with the poor, with those who have none. If you have food, do the same. It actually comes down to acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. Which brings me back to Advent, to the period of waiting. While it's important we wait to the coming of for God to come to us, the words of John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah, is a time to make straight paths for his coming. And so there's something here in the second part of Luke's account of John the Baptist's ministry that suggests in waiting for the Lord to come, we should get on with life where we are. Continue the roles that he has given us, even if the roles don't seem very palatable. In first century terms, they're tax collectors, soldiers, which don't seem very spiritual. But what we get on with our lives is something about doing it in such a way that's honorable to the Lord. By doing a job that by doing our work in such a way to act justly, not bending the rules to certain individuals and certain circumstances, but in the same way, loving mercy. Mercy is often described as offering love or compassion to an enemy. So in loving mercy, there is a desire to do good by people, by the people we spend time with, the people we work with, the people we serve. Even when there are times we have to ensure that due process is followed. Even when we have to say and do things to friends and fellow colleagues that we find difficult to say, simply so that we act justly. Bearing in mind, to not mention things would be to negate that obligation. But most of all, in everything we do, to walk humbly with our God, recognizing that ultimately he is the judge, the arbiter. Recognizing in all our ways, those famous words of Oliver Cromwell, you know, consider in your bowels that you might be wrong. Considering that there are times when someone might have to remind us to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. As I've said before, living as the people of God, living in such a way and a lifestyle that is honourable to God, living in a way that acts justly, loves mercy and walks humbly with our God is not an easy thing to do, which is why we do it together, which is why we pray for one another, which is why we talk to one another about our frustrations, which is why we carry one another's burdens, always conscious, always encouraging for each other to look for the Lord to come to us, to intervene. In our desire to serve the Lord, I wonder whether too quickly we go out on our own. So suggesting the Lord has called us to new pastures, when actually those around us know only too well that we should stay with it, because the Lord has called us to a certain place, and those around us can see it clearer than we can. I wonder, in this period of Advent, I wonder where the place that the Lord is calling us into to wait for him to come to us, the place where we are to live out our faith, to get on with life, but do it in such a way that honors the God who calls us into that place and calls us to live in that place with those people, working in that environment, serving in that way, while acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. Amen.